We're going to be in Matthew 27 again this morning. We'll be finishing that chapter today. It's hard to believe we'll be moving into the last chapter of the gospel, Matthew 28. Next time we're together, and we're going to be done with our series shortly. It's been of great benefit to me spiritually. I hope the Lord has helped you along the way as we've worked through it together. And may that be the case also this morning as we consider this passage beginning in verse 57. Jesus has died. He has atoned for our sins on the cross. Through the 3 hours of darkness, cosmic things happened when our Lord and Savior died. Earthquakes, resurrection, the veil in the temple being torn from top to bottom. Into his Father's hands, He committed His Spirit, and He breathed His last, so the writers tell us. We read in verse 57 of Matthew 27 these things. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. We considered the women who ministered to Jesus and who in faith and in courage were present with Jesus when He died on the cross. Most of the disciples, except John, were running scared, were not present to witness the death of Christ. But these women formed the foundational witness and testimony to His death, the things that happened when He died, and to His burial, as Matthew points out to us here. They were there and saw Jesus, His dead body laid in the tomb by Joseph from Arimathea. And we considered their witness and their testimony and the value that God placed upon their faith and upon their testimony to the death and burial of Christ. Well, as the gospel writers are careful to mention these women, they're careful to identify and mention this man Joseph of Arimathea. All four gospel writers speak of him as the one responsible for removing the dead body of Jesus from the cross, preparing him for burial, and placing him in his own new tomb. John tells us he was not alone, but Nicodemus helped him. Who were these men? Why are the gospel writers careful to identify them and their role in the death of Jesus? But we're going to try and answer these questions and more by looking at three things. You have them there on your outline, the identity of these men. We're sort of examining them and studying them in the same way we did those faithful women. The identity of these men, who were they? The courage and faith of these men. And then again, the foundational witness of these men. Those three things we'll use to answer some of those questions about why they're mentioned here. Before we do that again, let's ask God's help. Father, we come to Your holy word and we pray for help as we read it and consider it and meditate upon it. We pray again for the Holy Spirit's presence, that the word would not come in word only, but in power, the Holy Spirit in full conviction. We want every time the word of God, as it's opened and it's read, to come to us in that way, that it might do its work in our hearts to make us more like Jesus, to increase our devotion to Jesus. We pray to that end You'll be glorified and honored as we consider it. We pray the Holy Spirit would also come as the word is preached to change sinners, to make them alive, those who are dead, to make them alive in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. So the identity of these men, who were these guys? We don't know a tremendous amount about them, but we do know a little. Matthew and the other gospel writers identify man number one, the first man, as Joseph of Arimathea. He's the one consistently mentioned in all four gospels. Nicodemus is only mentioned, I believe, in John. Luke tells us that Arimathea was a Jewish town, and some commentators say that he wrote in that way because primarily his audience was probably Greek. It was a Jewish town. We're not sure exactly where it was located. Archaeologists haven't discovered that, but it's common. It's probably a place that was close to Jerusalem, as we'll see in a few minutes. But many people, when they are spoken of in Scripture and in the first century, would be identified with their place, with the place either where they lived or where they grew up. And they were to understand that of all the Josephs out there, this was Joseph of Arimathea, and that would more clearly identify him to their readers. Matthew tells us not only where he was from, but that what his economic status was. He wasn't among the poor, but he was a rich man. And it means just what our English translation would lead us to believe it means. He had lots of material things, lots of means, and lots of money. He was wealthy. He was also a man of influence. It's the third thing about Joseph of Arimathea we should learn and understand. Why do we say he was a man of influence? Because not any Jew could get a hearing with Pilate, the governor. He was able to get a hearing with Pilate on this incredibly busy day and unique day, the day of Jesus' court appearance, when all of Israel was up in arms. It was a very busy day for the governor, and somehow Joseph had access to Pilate in order to ask him for the body of Christ. Not only did he have access, but he asked kind of a big thing. The body of Jesus, arguably the most controversial Jew in all of history, who was just condemned to death. The body of Jesus, over whom Pilate suffered much and his own wife suffered much the night before Pilate gives him over to the Jews. This isn't just any man, but it's a man that Pilate no doubt believes to be judged unjustly by the Jews, and one he believed himself to be innocent. This wasn't just any man, but a well-known man. And somehow Joseph gets Pilate to agree to give him his body. So Joseph of Arimathea must have been a man of position, a man known, a man with credentials, and a man of influence. That's who he was. No ordinary citizen could have done this. And not only Joseph did he have money, but influence. Fourthly, Luke and Mark tell us, no doubt, why he had such influence. They tell us Joseph was a member of the council, the Jewish council. What Jewish council is that? Well, it's none other than the Sanhedrin, the highest Jewish court in the land. You remember who the Sanhedrin were? They were the people who first tried Jesus. They were the people eager to see Jesus put to death. They were the religious leaders responsible in part for the death of Christ. And Joseph was among them. He was on that council. The highest Jewish court in the land. Mark identifies him not only simply as a councilman, but a respected member of the council, quote unquote. He was an honorable member. He was one that when he spoke in the context of the Jewish court and in the context of the Sanhedrin, when he spoke, people quieted down and listened. They wanted to know what he said. He got deference. He got honor, and when he spoke, weight was placed upon his word. He was an honorable man, a respected member of the council by other council members, by his colleagues. So this probably explains, as Mark fills in the details, and Luke, why Pilate gave him the body of Jesus. He was known not just as a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was known among them as one of their leaders. He was a first, in other words, among equals. A man who had who was treated with great respect and deference, a man who had an incredible position of power in the world and in the time of Christ among the Jews. We also learn fifthly about him from Luke in chapter 23 as he writes of Joseph that he was a good, quote, a good and righteous man who was looking for the kingdom of God. He was a good and righteous man looking for the kingdom of God. Matthew tells us Joseph was a disciple of Jesus. He was a believer in Jesus. And yet among the Sanhedrin. A believer in Jesus. A disciple of Jesus. Yet serving in the midst of a high court that was by and large wicked. I don't know about you, but when I was reminded of these things, it struck me as incredibly unusual that Joseph was on this high court that condemned. How does a righteous man serve in the midst of wicked people like this? It's mysterious, isn't it? How did he do it in a clean conscience, stay on and associated with the Sanhedrin, while at the same time being a disciple of Jesus? Many of us would in fact question his Christianity, wouldn't we? How could he be a Christian and fill in the blanks? Be a part of them? I don't know. It's a mystery. But he was. John says he was a disciple secretly for fear of the Jews. Wait a minute. I thought disciples had to publicly confess Christ and own Christ to be theirs. We just sang a hymn about it, right? Disciples are called, if they would be followers of Christ, to take up their cross and follow Him. Here we read of a disciple who's afraid, who's fearful, who's not making his faith in Jesus known because he's afraid of the other members on the council. How could he be a disciple and not publicly confess his faith in Christ, which is the evidence of discipleship? Mysterious, isn't it? In one sense, it's comforting. He's a disciple of Jesus, but he was afraid. Reminds us that sometimes disciples of Jesus are afraid. Sometimes disciples of Jesus don't do what disciples of Jesus are called to do. And disciples of Jesus are also growing, aren't they, and maturing. And we see growth in the man, don't we, here in our passage. He was at one time fearful of professing his faith in Jesus. What do you think is going to happen now? Like he's come out of the closet in a big way. And we see that, oh yeah, that's right. Disciples aren't everything they ought to be when born. The Bible describes us as babies. Newborn babes in Jesus who have to mature. We have to grow up all over again. You remember Nicodemus? How can a man be born again when he's old? And Jesus is like, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things. Well, one of the things people believe that Nicodemus was saying is, how can I change everything and be born again and start out as a newborn baby when I've been in this system for 60 plus years? And he says, it doesn't matter. A man must be born not only of the flesh but of the Spirit. And we're reminded that disciples are disciples who mature. So in one sense, it's very comforting when we learn these things about him and when he's given these descriptions. A good and righteous man, a member of the council that crucified Christ. In one sense, he served in the midst of a wicked high court as Daniel did. Among the Babylonian kings and princes in Babylon. You remember that? He served God faithfully in the midst of a wicked country, in the midst of a wicked political government. He loved and served God and was faithful to God, and it seems that was our Joseph of Arimathea here. Now, Luke carefully points out that though he was on the Sanhedrin and the Jewish high court that decided and handed over Jesus to be crucified, he did not consent with their decision to crucify Jesus. Luke makes that clear. When you think of Joseph, don't think, well, he was part of the group of men who crucified Christ. He was also the part of probably a very small minority in the midst of that Sanhedrin who stood up and said, no! He was a dissenting vote on that day when the decision was handed down to crucify Christ. He was not in agreement with them. He took a stand for Christ in the midst of his colleagues and said, what we're doing is wrong and this should not be done. And so perhaps this was the beginning of him being a marked man, being probably suspected as a disciple. He stood up for Christ. He wasn't one heart with this Jewish high court and in fact tried to get them to not hand down this decision. And that's interesting to keep in mind, though he was an honorable member of the Sanhedrin, though when he spoke, the Sanhedrin listened. They did not listen to him that day, did they? They didn't put weight upon his words that day. No, they didn't. They refused to listen to the respected Joseph of Arimathea and went through with their plot and still crucified Christ, all according to the good purpose of God. And the last thing we should note, and I've already noted it for you, is up until this point, he was a fearful disciple. Being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Though a good and righteous man, he was still just a man. And we can relate to Joseph's fearfulness. A man of like passions, a man who could be afraid. A man who didn't confess Christ all the time. He served in the midst of a council that hated Jesus, and he was careful, at least up until this point, to keep his faith in Jesus quiet. Well, the second man involved in the burial of Jesus was Nicodemus. John tells us that he helped Joseph of Arimathea. Who was Nicodemus? And there came also Nicodemus, verse 39 of John 19, he who at the first came to him by night. You remember that account in John 3. A man, Nicodemus, a ruler, he's described as a ruler of the Jews, came to Jesus by night to speak with Jesus. He was curious about Jesus and wanted to ask Jesus questions, but he wouldn't do it in the daytime when he could be noticed. He did it secretly at night because he, no doubt, with Joseph of Arimathea, was a member of the Jewish high court. He was a part of the Sanhedrin too. And no doubt through his conversation with Jesus, we can conclude, no doubt accurately, that he wasn't just a new member, but an older member and respected. How can a man be born again, he asks of Christ, when he is old? When he's been in the system of faith, taught by the Jews for decades. Maybe in his 60s, we're not told exactly how old he is, but he was among Joseph of Arimathea, among the respected on the Jewish high court. I think we can, with our sanctified imagination, deduce that. These are the guys who take the body of Christ off the cross and bury him. On the night before the Sabbath, religious leaders being willing to become ceremonially unclean by touching the body of a dead man. These are the ones God brings into the picture and into the narrative to handle the body, the dead body of Christ, with such care and honor and to make sure he's buried in dignity. Members of the Jewish high court, the same high court that is responsible for condemning Christ, these are the guys who come out of the closet and bury Christ with such dignity, fearlessness, and honor. Who would have thought this would happen? The Scripture is true, isn't it, brethren? As we read these things, God's ways are higher than our ways. That passage in Isaiah, how does that get fulfilled in Isaiah 53? You know, with criminals in death, buried with the rich. This is how it happened. Because as Jesus was preaching in the cities and in the country, and as religious leaders and those who were under religious leaders were hearing his preaching and teaching, some among the high court believed. God got a name from among the rich and famous. Among the rich and influential, God made a couple of them to be his own. For his good purpose. Why? Well, this was one really good purpose. How were any of his disciples, probably the disciple with most influence, it seems to me, was John. Because he got Peter and himself into the courtyard of the high priest. It was him and his connection. So somehow his family was connected in an unusual way to the Jewish establishment in those days. But even he could not get the body of Christ. The Sanhedrin would not allow it. A disciple of Christ wouldn't be given the body of Christ. They knew of what Jesus had said. They put soldiers to guard the tomb of Christ. They were aware that Jesus said he would rise the third day, and they didn't want his disciples to have anything to do with the body of Christ because they were fearful they would steal it away and then purport some error that he's risen from the dead. There's no way a disciple gets Jesus. Who gets Jesus? Well, lo and behold, there's disciples among the Jewish high court. They're the ones that are going to get access to the body of Christ and going to bury Christ. Who would have thunk it? Amazing. God's ways are mysterious and higher than ours. And he operates on levels and in ways that at times we're not even aware of. Amazing. That this would be the case. There came also verse 39 of John 19, speaking about Nicodemus. He who at the first came to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen clothes with the spices. It's the custom of the Jews is to bury. Men physically took the impaled hands of Christ off the cross. And the nailed feet of Christ, somehow they got them off the cross. Jesus had to be removed from the cross he was nailed to. How does that happen? As someone who works in nails and sophisticated fasteners in 21st century America, no doubt removing a body nailed to a cross must have been difficult. And if that man was still alive, he would have felt it. But what is told to us is that the body of Jesus was removed from the cross and it was dead. They were able to remove it without a peep from Jesus because Jesus had died. What was it like to remove the body of Christ from the cross? It's no wonder, as you read the accounts, he was buried in a tomb that was in a garden near the place of his crucifixion. Why? Have you ever carried dead weight before? Like weight that's not helping you? It's heavy. How heavy was Christ? Certainly wasn't overweight, certainly wasn't underweight. 150 pounds, I don't know, 150 pounds? 170 pounds, we're not told. They had to carry him. The fact that he was buried near the place of crucifixion tells us that he was really dead because he wasn't helping him out. The dead body had to be taken down and it had to be placed in the tomb. No wonder the tomb was near the place of crucifixion because he had to be carried. And he was laid there. And he was wrapped in linen clothes with 100 pounds, 75 pounds, whatever it was, of spices and myrrh, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Well, what should we learn? Getting into this bad habit of giving you applications before it's rhetorically right to do so, you know, after the points are made. The most unlikely people come to serve Jesus in his death. Members of that council, as we've already pointed out, carefully, respectfully, honorably lay the body of Jesus in the tomb. God's ways are higher than ours. We should learn also that the Word of God and the Gospel are powerful unto salvation, and salvation is primarily a matter of the heart. And it's like Jesus said to Nicodemus, the wind blows where it wills. We hear the sound of it, but we do not know where it's going. Isn't that so true here? Who would have thought that as the gospel was preached, the Sanhedrin who were hearing it would be saved under it? In mysterious, quiet ways, brethren, sometimes the Holy Spirit moves in this way, quietly, and in a way that we cannot discern, but in a real way, nevertheless. It gives us encouragement to preach the gospel. And it gives us also encouragement not to worry if immediately we don't see fruit outwardly. Sometimes that fruit might come 3 years, 4 years down the road. It gives hope to some of you parents who have unconverted kids, and you've spoken the word to them from the time they were born. They know the scriptures. Right? What they need is not more information. Bless God, you've imparted it. It's in their souls. What they need is the Holy Spirit to now make it alive. And you know not how the Word of God given in a child's youth is going to work in their hearts all throughout their lives. And somehow, someday, what do you mean? They weren't in church. They didn't hear the gospel preached from the pastor. Well, they heard the gospel preached from you. It's still in their souls and it can still save them. Doesn't that give you encouragement? You're upset because they don't come to church anymore. Brethren, they've spent 18 years in church. They got enough of the gospel to be saved. And who knows if the Spirit and God's sovereign grace and the sovereign dispensation of the Spirit might blow into their souls and cause them to cry out upon the name of Christ. The gospel is powerful. Whether people respond to it immediately or down the road, it's moving and it's always accomplishing God's good purpose. That gives me encouragement to keep preaching. To keep preaching, not just to be faithful, but to keep preaching in hope that what we're doing is powerful. Every time we gather, every time a sermon's heard, every time the Bible's read, it's powerful. And it works as a two-edged sword in places that we cannot reach down into the soul of a man or of a woman to sanctify them, to convert them. And we're reminded that God gets a name among the rich and among the Sanhedrin in a powerful way and uses them when the time is right. Jesus said in another place, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, didn't he? Easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, for a rich man to believe in the gospel. Among the greatest trophies of grace in the kingdom are rich people. You realize that? When a rich person turns from sin and believes in Christ, it's one of the greatest acts of divine power we could ever witness. That's what Jesus is saying. It's hard for a rich man, for someone who has everything the world has to offer, to be willing to give it up to follow Christ. Look at the rich young ruler. He lived for Christ, outwardly moral, outwardly obedient, but when he's pressed to give up his riches and trust Jesus, that God and Jesus have riches in heaven incomparable to what he has now, and he'll be given them, he turns away sorrowful because he can't give up his money, his bank account, and his things. They bring him too much joy, too much pleasures, too much creature comfort in this life. And the rich are unwilling, by and large, to give them up in faith that they'll get something better. Moses, born into Egyptian royalty, the treasures of Egypt at his fingertips, was another one of these miracles of grace, who was willing to suffer with Christ than to have the riches, all of the riches Egypt could give him. And let me tell you, they had money. And he had access to everything his heart and his passions could desire. Right at his fingertips, he was born into Pharaoh's family. Or adopted by Pharaoh's daughter. Treated as a son of one of the greatest dynasties in the history of the world. Gave it up for Christ. It's rare, isn't it? It's unusual. When you see that happen, you're seeing a great miracle taking place. By and large, you brethren here are among those in whom the great power and glory of God have been manifested, because you are living in the midst of one of the richest countries ever to exist since the beginning of time. You say, what do you mean? Come look at my bank account, Pastor. You are among the rich, my friend. Make no mistake about it. You are among the blessed materially in all of the face of this earth. Currently in this generation. The poorest among us have more than the richest in many countries across this globe. Than millions and, dare I say, billions of people on this planet are living in relative poverty and squander compared to what you own and compared to what you have. You are among the rich who, by God's grace, have passed through the eye of a needle. God has had to exert more power to save you than others. It is hard for rich Americans to enter the kingdom of God. Because they have to give up their things. And Americans love their things, don't they? Even things that aren't even worth much. Most of what we have in our home is garbage, you know? Walmart. You know why Walmart does so good? Because you can get a lot of things. It may not be good, but they're things for little. It's hard for a rich man to enter into heaven. But we learn from Joseph of Arimathea that it's not impossible. Isn't that encouraging? With God, all things are possible. But it's going to take the work of God to save a rich man. It's going to take the work of God to save a poor man too, right? But Jesus knows the heart. We're encouraged here that Jesus will get a name for himself, not only among the poor, but among the rich. That's an encouragement to us that the kingdom of God will advance among people of every economic status. The rich and the poor. The middle class. Even the disappearing middle class, whatever that means. He'll get a name among them too. And he did in that day, didn't he? It's not just a religion of poor people. And people who need a crutch. Let me hear that about Christianity. Then explain why Joseph of Arimathea believed. He was among the rich and famous. Explain why Nicodemus believed. He was among the influential and powerful. Explain that to me. Joseph of Arimathea didn't need a crutch. He had everything the world had to offer. He had money. He had influence. He had power. He had position. He had honor. Men looked up to him. Men honored him. And he risked it all for Christ. He was willing to give it up for Christ. Don't tell me Christianity is for people who need a cross. Well, it is in one sense. We understand that. But you know what I mean. Christianity is for everyone. Why? Because no matter if you have a big bank account or a little, you're a sinner. You're a sinner if your bank account's empty. You're a sinner if it's full and you got three more that are full too. Your problem is moral. And you share your problem, whether you be rich and famous or poor and unknown, with one another. The rich need to be saved, and the poor need to be saved. Black people need to be saved. White people need to be saved. It doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. It doesn't matter if you're old or young. If you're young this morning, you need to be saved. You need Christ. If you're old and you've not yet believed in Christ, you need Christ, and hurry up because time's wasting. Salvation is something all men need because all men fall short of the glory of God, including rich men, and God will get a name among them. And it reminds us that they need Him. They need Him. Don't look at your fellow Americans and they're so happy and they have everything. What do they need Jesus for? Well, because in 1 hour, in the moment of their death, they're going to lose everything they have. And if they have not Christ, everything they got from Walmart's not going to help them. The one thing they need, they won't have if they don't hear about Christ. To be right with Christ, to be in Christ when they face Christ, is what every man, woman, or boy, girl needs, no matter what ethnicity, more than anything else. You don't have that, what does it profit, Jesus says, if you have the whole world and lose your soul? It's not going to profit you anything in the day of judgment. You need Christ, and if you have Christ, you have everything you need. Be content. God says He'll never leave you nor forsake you. What you have is enough if you have Christ. Christ plus nothing, Tullian, the author, says, equals everything. So that's who these men were. How about briefly the courage and faith of these men? Morris writes this about Joseph, Leon Morris, in his commentary, and the same is true of Nicodemus. The quote goes this way: "It's not without interest that the crucifixion that sent most of Jesus' followers into hiding had the opposite effect on Joseph and brought him out into the open." Isn't that interesting? Christ crucified drove His faithful followers for 3 years into hiding, but it drove other secret disciples out into the open. Isn't that amazing? You would never have thought these would be the guys handling the body of Christ, but it would be those who ministered to the body of Christ and who were with Christ for 3 years. Where are they? Hiding in the closet. How do we know that Joseph and Nicodemus were real disciples? In the burial of Christ, we see that they were. What was Jesus doing? What was Joseph doing when he asked for the body of Christ? He was declaring his association with Christ. He was revealing his love for Christ. He was revealing his desire that the body of Christ be honored and not mutilated by birds and beasts, that it might be buried before the Sabbath properly, honorably, respectfully. He's revealing that he believes Christ is worth that. He's revealing his faith, isn't he? You are to deduce from this, and people would conclude, because they're not idiots, that Joseph loved Christ, was concerned about Christ, and believed in Him. His faith was being declared. His faith in a crucified man was being declared, was being revealed. I don't know about you, but on the day of someone's crucifixion, like, if you really care about your life and want to live another day, you don't go near the man. Why? Because, like, you might be crucified too. Crucified for declaring himself to be the Son of God. You believe he's the Son of God? Isn't that blasphemy? It absolutely is. Ask any Muslim who says to think that God becomes man is absolute blasphemy. For you to believe in such a God is blasphemy. Why do you think they're being executed? By ISIS. And Islamic fanatics. It's because our faith is blasphemous to them. And here he's declaring faith in a man who declared himself to be the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life. Incredible courage. Incredible faith-filled activity here. He risks his life. He risks his high position on the court. He risks having people think less of him, the very same people who thought much of him. He risked his honor and his position of influence among the Sanhedrin. No doubt he risked his position on that Jewish high court, but he didn't care, did he? He was willing to give it up, if need be, to serve Jesus in his hour of need, to show his faith in Christ, that the body of Christ would be treated with respect and dignity and buried properly. He risked everything by his association with someone crucified. His money. None of that meant anything to Joseph and Nicodemus, did it anymore? It meant something to them at one point in time, but they've grown, haven't they? And now they're willing to give it up for Christ. They've turned from serving those idols of man worship and money to serve the true and living God. And if they lose it in his service, so be it. There's great faith in God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and God will provide all things for you. Teaches us how to live that way, don't they? The actions of these men were courageous and faithful. And we see here a faith admirable and to be followed. An example of men who did not fear the faces of men, but feared God more. Whose devotion, though they were rich, wasn't to riches, but to Jesus. We need to understand, it's not a sin to be rich. It's not a sin to have means. It's a sin to love them more than Christ. What does it mean to take up your cross and follow Christ? It means right what these guys are doing. I'm going to serve Christ. It's in my capacity to get that body and to make sure it's treated honorably and respectfully. And if you crucify me for it, so be it. He's taken up his cross, his duty, his responsibility that he had the ability to do to serve Christ. And he did it. No matter what. He was willing to give up riches because he didn't love riches, though he had riches more than Jesus. Can you imagine being totally wealthy but loving Christ more? And being willing. See, it's how tightly we grab the things God gives us that matters. It's not the things intrinsically that are evil, but it's our heart disposition toward them. What if God stripped you of all your money and things and you were homeless knocking on my door? Pastor, I know you got 10 kids, but can you put me off? And you lost everything. Would you still serve Christ? Would you say with Job, naked I've come into this world, naked I will leave, blessed be the name of God. Would you still love Jesus if Jesus takes everything from you? How tightly are you grabbing your money, your portfolios, your things? What if you were called to give them up? Would you do it? See, the life of Joseph is very instructive, and it calls for a response from each of us because we're all rich. Remember? Or you were to lose position and honor in the sight of people in the world. What matters most to you? Here's an example to follow. Of seeking first the kingdom of God and trusting God for protection and help. Great example. Here's an example of God empowering men to serve His Son at His hour of need. Calvin makes this point. It's a great point. God's working in these men to do what they did. He's at work in them. This isn't men by nature. This is men empowered by the Holy Spirit. This is God the Father saying, my Son, though dead, will be treated with honor and with dignity. It will happen. I will make it happen. And He does. This is the work of God on behalf of His beloved Son's body. He gives up His spirit into the hands of the Father, and He gives His body into the hands of His Father too. You take care of it. And He does. It's buried in a dignified way. In a glorious way. In an honorable way. Someone crucified, buried in the tomb of a rich man. Did that ever happen? I think this would have shocked first century hearers. He gave up his tomb. Now he's going to have to go get another one. Because that's what would happen. Tomb freshly used. He'd have to go hewn out another one. This is God working. God providing for His Son. Here is an example, I say again, of grace given when the need arises. You say, well, Pastor, honestly, I don't know how I would handle it if I lost all my riches. I hope I would do well, but I'm not sure I would. Would I? Well, maybe there's an example here of grace given when the need arises. You ever have that thought? Someone you love dies. And you see the way they die, full of faith and joy. And you wonder, will I have that faith? You ever think that? Will I have that joy? Will I have that peace? You ever thought that? It'd be crazy if you didn't. I know you have. Here's the answer. If you're a disciple of Christ, you'll be given that grace in the day that you need it. Trust God. He will give it when you need it. Did He not give it to these fearful men? They were given grace to do things they had never done in an amazing, powerful, faith-filled way because of the work of God in them. He is at work in us to will and to work of His good pleasure. An example of true disciples. Once fearful, but at present faith-filled. Once scared, now courageous. And that grace, brethren, is available to you and I. And lastly here, to close out this consideration, the foundational witness of these men. In addition to women, members of the Jewish high court, respected men, righteous men, honorable men. These were not fly-by-the-seat-of-their-pants men. They had gained the respect of their countrymen for a reason. They were honorable, they were respected, they were dignified. These are the men handling the dead body of Jesus. Righteous and good men who had a testimony of blamelessness, handled the body of Christ and testified to the fact that He really did die. That it really was a body, believe me. It was 160 pounds on my shoulders with Nicodemus. We're old men, we struggled. And we don't know if they actually carried it, but who else? Could they have gotten anyone else to help them carry the body of Christ? Maybe. But they were involved in it. Two old men carrying 160 pounds. Trust me, Jesus died. We felt the weight of His limp, dead body on our shoulders. We saw His hands as we pulled them off the cross. No response. As we jerked His feet off the bottom of the cross, not a peep did Jesus make because He was dead. It's a foundational witness. Our faith is connected to historical fact. You know that, right? If Jesus doesn't die, we have no salvation. And why do we have to be convinced that He was dead, really dead? Why is it important for us to believe not the swoon theory that He just sort of passed out and was in a deep sleep and then He came back, you know, out of his coma in the tomb and somehow got Himself out? You know, that's a theory. Men ripped His limbs off the tree and He didn't make a peep. Men spent, I don't know, an hour or two handling the dead body of Christ, wrapping it in spices, myrrhs, and aloes. And didn't feel a breath of air. Felt the coldness that sets in to a body when it dies and loses life. Handled the body, felt the body, touched it. Prepared it. Wrapped it. Left it. If He's not really dead, then He was never really raised. These are foundational facts associated with our salvation. Indeed, that form the foundation of our salvation. And if Jesus never really died, He was never really raised, and we're still dead in sin. And who are the ones God calls to give testimony? Those among His enemies. The wrath of man shall praise Him. How about that one? From the Sanhedrin, the group of people that most hated Christ, were given witness to the death of Christ, a foundational fact that forms the foundation of our salvation. Isn't that amazing? Their witness is important, and it's foundational to our faith. They laid it down dead. There's a reason they put it in a tomb and not a hospital. Convinced of his death, they rolled the stone in front of the tomb where they laid him. Now these things happened. And they were written down for our instruction, that we might respond by believing in Jesus, on whom the end of the ages have come. Peter writes in his letter, we did not follow cunningly devised fables. Your teachers in college and in high school will tell you it's a fable, it's a myth. No, it's not. These things happened. People testified to it. Jesus was alive. Jesus died. Jesus was raised for your salvation. These things were written, as John writes, that we might believe in him, and by believing in him might have life in his name. Have you believed in Jesus yet? You have historical witnesses from among his enemies testifying to the facts associated with the gospel. He died not for his own sins, but for yours. He really was buried, and on the third day he was really raised so that you could be delivered from sin, set free from sin. Do you believe in him? Do you trust him? Are you willing to leave everything to follow him? Are you willing to have him and nothing else? Matthew's writing for a response. He's not writing so that we could have an interesting read and an interesting 6 years of preaching. But he's writing, and we're preaching, are we not, church, that men and women, boys and girls, rich and poor, might believe in him, and by believing in him might have life in his name, a life that's incomparable to what you're getting from the idol you're serving now. Eternal life, incomparable life, both in this life and in the age to come. You don't have to accept death. Jesus conquered it. You can have victory over death. Because Jesus did, we will. Isn't that encouraging? Our culture accepts death. It's a fact of life. We're here, we're gone, that's it. Don't accept death. Reject it as an intrusion into God's good universe and as something that Jesus came to drive right the heck back out. The last enemy to be defeated will be what, church? Death! It'll be defeated on the day Christ comes back. You mark my words, if you see me dead and buried, at the wake, in the coffin, lifeless, not breathing, and you look upon me, oh, Pastor Davies, and you see me buried in and turned down into the ground, know this, I won't be there for eternity. When Christ comes back, I'm going to come out, and I'm never going to die again. Isn't that awesome? That is all of our hope, believers, isn't it? And that's the hope and the blessing we would have for all of you who know not Jesus yet. Believe in him, die with him, be buried with him, and be raised spiritually to walk in a way you've never walked, in newness of life, empowered by the Holy Spirit, with hope, with joy, with peace, with power. Facing man's greatest enemies, you can have peace and power, confidence in Christ and in him alone. Believe, believe. May God give you that faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his precious, perfect, pure life, for his atoning, substitutionary death, for his burial, which again is proof that he really died for sinners, which again is proof that he really was raised from the dead on the third day. We believe in him who died for us. We trust him with our eternal salvation. And we pray that all, under the sound of your word this morning, would together put their faith with us in Christ and in him alone. Would together turn from serving dead idols to serve you, the true and living God, through Jesus Christ. Bring that about and continue to use this table of remembrance to save the Lord. Encourage your people, Lord. Encourage your people that we will be given grace in our hour of need. Encourage your people to think biblically on the nature of salvation being inward. sometimes indiscernible as the Spirit would move as the wind. Encourage us as your people to believe that what we're doing is not a waste of time and vanity, but to preach the Word is to unleash the greatest, most cosmic spiritual forces for good we could ever be involved in. The Word is powerful. The Holy Spirit is irresistible. Give us confidence in the Spirit and in the Word again, Lord, in light of what we read of in Joseph and Nicodemus. Bless us now as we come to this table. In Jesus' name.